You can find this in your blue Bibles on page 952. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me. Pray. Father, those words are our prayer right now, that you would demonstrate your wisdom and power in our midst. Would you be gracious to us? We don't deserve it, but we know you're inclined to because of who you are, that your character is superior to us, and you are gracious. Thank you so much in advance. In Jesus' name, amen. Our words say a lot. They say a lot more than we think. They not only express our communication, but they reveal our hearts. As one person has put it, our words are really the loudspeaker of our hearts. And that means when your heart changes, your words change. When your heart changes, your words change. And the Apostle Paul is basically saying this to this community in Corinth, this church in Corinth. He's saying, as I understood who Jesus was and what he did, particularly the cross, it changed what I said, how I said it, and why I said it. And that's what I want to look at this evening. How is it that understanding Jesus and this idea of the cross and the gospel of grace change what we say, how we say it, and why we say it? So let's just dive right in and look at those three things. Paul starts in verse 2 where he says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, is Paul saying there literally that whenever anyone asked him a question or the only thing he ever said was, Jesus Christ died on a cross? No, that's not what he's saying. Of course not. As we move throughout this letter, we see that Paul is talking to a number of different issues. Everything's from marriage, sexuality, lawsuits. He talks about talents and gifts. What is he saying here? Paul is saying, when I decided to know nothing, that Christ in the cross was his passion and priority. That basically everything else was underneath that heading. You open up that folder, all the other documents are under that. Christ and his cross was where he began. It was the thing that captivated him. Now why? Was it because he had a morbid curiosity with the cross of Jesus? He was just riddled with guilt. He had some sort of psychosis that made him fixate on the cross. The reason Paul focused on Christ and the cross is because he had a zeal to get to the deepest questions behind humanity. Paul wanted to get to the questions that drive you and me at the core of our being. That's what Christ and the cross does. Questions like, how do we actually relate to God? There's no question more fundamental than that. And I know for some of us, we may not think that. You may think, well, that's an important question when you're, you know, sitting around with your friends over a beer or some cappuccino, or maybe when I'm walking along, I'm thinking, you know, what does God have to do with things? But think about this. If our relationship with our parents or lack of relationship with our parents exerts such a shaping influence in our lives, and who would deny that? How much more so God, the creator of our being? Our relationship to God, our lack of relationship with God, is the shaping influence in our life. When Paul talks about Christ and the cross, Jesus, the God-man, he's getting at that question. Another fundamental question that he's getting at is, where is our sense of worth? We've been talking about this the last couple of weeks. Upon what basis do we gain a sense of rightness before God and other people? Now, Paul could see with the Corinthians that they were trying to gain a sense of worth and rightness by looking good in the eyes of the Corinthian culture and city. In a sense, they wanted to look holy in the eyes of Corinth. And it's much the same way that you and I want to look holy in the eyes of Washington. Want to look good in the eyes of Washington culture. Paul could see this by their lust, to get into inner circles, how they longed to be seen as wise and knowledgeable. They wanted those words to sort of, you know, be said about them in the same sentence in conversation. And maybe Paul was so keen on recognizing this because he actually lived that story. That was his biography. You can go to a letter that he wrote to a church in Philippi and go to chapter 3, and he says, "Let me tell you where my rightness was standing. That my sense of rightness used to be in my pedigree. It was in my background. It was in the achievements in my field as I was excelling. It was in my moral performance. But I've come to believe that all of that was a terrible waste of time. That it was actually rubbish." He goes so far to use the word excrement. Why? Because the applause of the culture or the applause of an individual cannot give us an abiding sense of rightness, can it? Only God can provide a sense of righteousness, of rightness. I mean, if it were the case that other people could do that, the people that are most powerful and most famous would be the most content. We know that's not true. We can't get that sense of rightness apart from God. So Paul comes to this conclusion. It was a very liberating thing after years of living in that sort of slavery, where he said, "I've come to understand that my best and greatest hope is no longer my own power and wisdom. I've been freed from trying to get a sense of rightness from all those other things that were driving me for years and years. In short, I've resigned as being my own savior." And have you done that? Has God received your letter of resignation yet? "I resign from being my savior." I mean, the way it looks for you and I is, you know, we have it on his desk and we come in the next day and say, "I'd like to take that back. I'd like to take that letter back." And so it goes, and so it goes. Are you tired of being your own savior yet? Christ in the cross gets at that question, a fundamental question. But one more we might get to, and that is, how do you achieve salvation? And in the Old Testament, I mentioned a couple weeks ago when we looked at that word, in the Old Testament sense, that was a very broad word. Salvation meant, you know, prosperity in every sphere of life, health, societal prosperity, individual prosperity, not unlike the word shalom, which is a comprehensive peace and idea. And who of us isn't striving for that? Maybe we could call it, I refer to it, as the ideal life, the very thing that you and I daydream about when we're bored at work, that we think about when we're driving down the road, when we're flying around, when we're sitting there quietly on the subway, the ideal life that we're striving for. What more fundamental question could you get there? And what we do is we tend to go at it the Corinthian way, and that is to look upon our own power and wisdom to achieve that thing. I mean, think about it. If I can be smart enough and I can be competent enough, maybe I'll get that life. And the invitation of the cross is you use God's smart, you begin to rely on God's smart and God's power. God outsmarts us through the cross. He overpowers us with his grace. We find a different experience. But even a more fundamental question underneath that Paul addresses when he uses the word salvation, he's talking about this idea of how is it that you can actually live without deep guilt and regret? Because all of us have real guilt in our lives. I mean, if you're sensitized at all, if you haven't hearted over, you know, completely, we see it, you know, we experience it every day, the way we callous our hearts towards people. When we do these confessions week to week, it's really this opportunity to go, you know, there is real reason to be guilty before God. Because I don't live a life of love and a life of righteousness before people. Yeah, I mean, you see it how naturally when people are sitting down over drinks, you know, why is it the conversation always inevitably steers to just sort of tearing someone apart? Someone who's not there, right? Someone at the office, we sort of subtly begin to just, you know, bring someone down a little bit. And it's seen in the bigger ways, the way we use people, the way that we abandon people, mostly in the way that we ignore God. And we sort of treat him as an outsider. And there's two things you're going to do with your guilt if you don't go to it with a cross. It's one, you're going to ignore it and try to minimize it and say it's really not that big of a deal. And, you know, there's a line a songwriter wrote that always sticks with me, where he says, "The guilty get no sleep in the last slow hours of morning." As much as we try to do that, we can't. And the other option is simply to make atonement, to try to provide atonement. And in some sense, that's what we're doing, this idea that good deeds might erase a bad deed. If I could just achieve in one area of my life, it would help me feel better about this other area of life that I'm failing in. This is the way that we go about things. We try to make atonement, and the problem with that is it never really, you know, you're like an Old Testament priest that never had a place to sit down in the temple because the sacrifices were never done. So you're constantly making those sacrifices and atonement. And the thing about Christianity, and by the way, some people are doing that through religious ways and some people are doing it in non-religious ways. You know, the point isn't the religious or non-religious. The point is, are you trying to provide atonement? Because the good news of the cross is you don't have to make atonement because God came to be your atonement. And that is an astounding thought. It's only the Christian faith where God actually comes to be the atonement for our failures. And this act of love whereby his people for all eternity will plumb the depths of the heart. Maybe you get God alone in heaven and you say, why did you do it? Come on, you tell me, why did you do it? And he just smiles at you. The confounding, unconditional love of someone, of God himself. So you see, when Paul is talking about Christ and Christ crucified, he's getting at the essential questions that you and I are dealing with. It's not just some side issue he's getting at. More importantly, he's even giving us a lens through which we can begin to engage every sort of issue under the sun. Important issues, because there's lots of important issues that we need to address in the culture. Education, environment, energy, whatever it is. Now, that may sound like a stretch, but let me give you an example. I was reminded of this past week. I had an opportunity to see a screening of this film, Amazing Grace, which is the story of William Wilberforce, the man that worked for abolition of slavery in the 1800s in England. We're actually going to do an event a couple weeks here with that film. And when you see the film, and you see it partly there, but when you read about Wilberforce, you understand how critical his faith was to his whole, his whole mission and crusade to undo slavery. And it wasn't just motivated by religion in general, nor was it just general nominal Christianity that motivated him. John Piper, in a little essay about Wilberforce, says, in Wilberforce's own words, it was actually the particular doctrines of Christianity. What particular doctrine? Chief, Christ and the cross. Listen to Wilberforce's own words. If we would rejoice in Christ as triumphantly as the first Christians did, we must learn, like them, to repose our entire trust in him and to adopt the language of the apostle. God forbid that I should glory or boast save in the cross of Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That was 1 Corinthians 1:30 that we looked at last week. That's what was driving this guy. He believed that actually if people focused on Christ and the cross and understood this subversive power of God's wisdom and grace, it could break the power of greed and fear and lead to transformation. He actually said that there's no estimating the effects on public morals or political health or wealth of the society. And you see, nominal Christianity can never produce that. England was Christianized at that point. The people that were opposing Wilberforce were professing Christians. And the reason is nominal Christianity, general Christianity, this idea that I subscribe to the morals of the Bible, I have a general admiration of Jesus, that always produces just a general moralism. And moralism is always vulnerable to the pervading morals of the day. So what you have is a situation where, you know, an abomination is occurring and no one really sees it. Save for the guy that's looking at Christ and him crucified. Why? Well, take slavery for an example. Why does slavery occur? Because one race thinks it's more righteous than another race. So it crushes that race. When someone's righteousness is derived on something outside of Jesus Christ, they will do that. For someone that understood all are unrighteous and righteousness is a gift of God's grace, a light goes on. This is an abomination. We need to stop that. He processed us that through Christ and the cross. And it wasn't just that for Wilberforce. Care of animals. He was fighting the idea of dueling in his day. Frivolous death penalties. And also the burning of women that was happening. I mean, terrible things, but this is what was driving him on. You know, whatever issue you think is passionate and important, whether it be, you know, education, the environment, go on and on, I would ask you, have you ever thought about what it would be like to look at it through Christ and the cross, the subversive, radical grace of God, and how that would change? That's an historical example. But you know something, the way it happens, there's two things that Paul says here. He says, I decided to know Christ and his cross. Not just sort of generally assent. That idea of no is an intimate idea. I was thinking about it all the time. I was intimate with it. Christ and the cross was the very thing that I was feeding my soul and captivated my mind. You know, how do you actually get to that sort of prophetic, radical thinking about culture? You got to live with it. You got to preach it to yourself. You got to contemplate it. And I'll tell you, he says it didn't happen naturally to him. Look at the words he uses. I decided or I determined. It wasn't for natural for Paul, and it's not natural for you and me to do that. Whether you're religious, you're a professing Christian, you're non-religious, none of us naturally goes to this idea of God's grace and relying on another person's righteousness. He could see it with the Corinthians. They were forgetting it. Paul knew from his own experience. He was a devout religious person for years, but he was far away from the righteousness of God. None of us naturally thinks that. We really have to get it in our head. I mean, I'll tell you, it's the beginning of the end if anybody thinks, you know, I naturally gravitate toward Jesus and his cross. I'm friendly to that idea. That's the beginning of the end. Instead, we need to say, my inclination, you've heard me use this illustration before, it's like a car that wheels are not aligned. You know, you take your hand off the steering wheel, you're going that way. That's what we do. And here, so he had to decide he was intentional. And this is why I've, you know, asked you the question before. I'll say it again. It's good to ask people around us, whether they're Christians or not, what do you hear me talking about most passionately? Because it gives us an insight into what our priority and passion is. So, what he said. The cross was the grid by which he understood life. But not only what he said, how he said things and how we say things. And this relates to two things. The first, we hit on last week, boasting. Paul talks about boasting. But it relates to what he says here. I did not come with lofty words. Lofty words is more than impressive vocabulary. Paul is talking about, I didn't come with the desire to appear like I was above people. The other evening, I was sitting in the car listening to the radio while Meg was running in to a store, and Peter Gabriel's song, Big Time, came on. And many of you have probably heard this song, but I'll tell you, it really is prophetic in the first verse. What does he say? You know, the place where I come from is a small town. They think so small, they use small words. But not me, I'm smarter than that. I'll work it out. I'll be stretching my mouth to let those big words come right out. I mean, he really just nails this idea of, you know, greatness through my words. My lofty words will lift me up before other people. I will distinguish myself. And this was happening in Corinth. The scholar Anthony Thistleton, in his commentary on Corinthians, says in Corinth at that time there were two different schools of rhetoric. That is, schools that trained people for public speaking and debating. There was what we might call a new school, which were sophists. And then there was an older school associated with people like Cicero, Quintilian, and Seneca. And this older school actually lamented the way that the newer school was going around it and doing their business, basically saying that they loved to boast through their style. They loved to dazzle people. And one of them, Quintilian, said this. This newer school, you know, they loved to be greeted with a storm of ready-made applause, shouts of unseemly enthusiasm, behaving like star athletes and musicians. The result is vanity and self-sufficiency, intoxicated by the wild enthusiasm of their fellow pupils. Seneca said, too often their goal is to win approval of oneself. Do you see the insight they have? They were able to look at the words and go straight to the deeper motives. And Duke got at this in his prayer. Our words say more about our hearts. You know, when we are people that, you know, maybe in a Q&A time at work, or you're making some presentation, or even just with other people, when we're defensive, when someone just questions our competency or something we've said, it shows what we're trusting in, where our righteousness is. When we find that we have to use words, you know, that basically are going to drop, well, we'll talk more about this, but words that are drawing people's attention away from really God's grace and onto us. The way we replay our words all the time, you think about those of us that have been involved in corporate prayer meetings, half the time leading up to your prayer, you think about what you're going to say, and after it's done, you think about what you've said. You know? How did that sound, everybody? Did that sound okay? I mean, basically, we're just thinking about our words all the time. I think we see it also in the way that, you know, romance is somewhat portrayed in our culture. You watch enough sitcoms and movies, and you think, do I really have to be that witty to get a husband or a wife? You know, is that what it's got to be like? Because I don't know anybody that's that witty. But through our words, we feel like we got to commend ourselves to people. Now, Paul says that he didn't preach to distinguish himself, that he refused to carry himself actually as a professional lecturer. This bugged the Corinthians. They felt they could boost their organization if he would do this sort of thing. But he says instead, it was the testimony of God that I made plain. When Paul was preaching, you had the sense that he was commending God and not himself by his own words. He says, in fact, I came with weakness, and I was with you in weakness and in much fear and trembling. This is the great apostle who had seen visions in heaven and who did miraculous work, saying that I came to you with fear and weakness and trembling. What does he mean by that? Fear of men? Fear of approval of men? No. He talks about that in the book of Galatians. He says, you know, and even here, I care very little if you judge me. I'm not seeking the approval of men. What was Paul's weakness and fear about? Some of it could have related to a physical thing he dealt with. When we looked at the book of Galatians, we talked about this. He may have had an eye problem, some sort of thing that was noticeable to people. But it probably relates actually to the opposition he got when he would talk about Christ and the cross. Because it's a very offensive thing to tell people you don't have any righteousness. They might even kill you for it. You see this in Acts 18. And many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." So maybe Paul's fear was about the idea, as I preach Christ, I probably will get killed. The Holy Spirit had told him earlier, in every town there would be trouble. And one day he would be executed, and that would happen. But ultimately, I think what it relates to, we talked about 2 weeks ago, is Paul was modeling the weakness of God. And Paul's model in speech was none other than Jesus himself. When you go to the Gospels, here you have Jesus, the God-man. And he speaks in such a plain way to people. Such a simple way to people. He finds no need to use words that commend himself. You know, why? Because he wants to love people. This is an insight that actually a couple guys in our community here, Jed and Eric, wrote a book called The Revolutionary Communicator. And they have an interesting insight here when they talk about Jesus. They talk about Jesus speaking with people's terms and on their turf. And why did he do that? Because Jesus wanted to be near and connect to people's hearts. And he wanted to connect to them because he wanted to bring grace and truth to them. Someone that speaks lofty words actually has the opposite desire. They want to distance themselves from people. I want there to be distance between me and you. There's not a desire to love there. Someone that speaks in a plain, simple way, I want to touch your heart. This was the mission of Jesus. Paul carried on that tradition. The cross, not words above, but words that are near. There's a second way, though, in how he brought his message. And it really has to do with persuasion. Persuasion. When Paul says, I didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom, he's saying, I didn't seek to persuade you like the rest of the culture is seeking to persuade you. Now, you know, we think about persuasion in two ways in this culture. The first way is the idea that persuasion in and of itself is just immoral, especially religious persuasion. There are some people that would say that. I remember when I was doing ministry up in Cambridge on Harvard's campus, one of the Christian fellowships brought in Bill Edgar, who was a professor at Westminster Seminary, and he had written a book on persuasion. And he was addressing the question, is persuasion in and of itself immoral? And it was really interesting to watch the Q&A. And people would say, yes, I think it is. If you ever try to persuade something, you're being immoral. You're forcing and coercing your will on them. Now, the funny thing about it is universities are supposed to be the place, right, of free inquiry, the place of free speech. But, you know, nowhere from the Bible can you get this idea that you can just persuade people against their will. Paul says, I didn't come to you like the false teachers came with human cunning and deceitful schemes. The Bible abhors that idea. But this notion that persuasion is immoral is just silly. I mean, we're constantly trying to persuade each other all the time. Whether about who's going to win the Super Bowl or who our favorite band is, what the best salsa is, we're constantly trying to persuade each other, all the time. The question is, how are we doing it? But the second view in our culture is this, persuasion at all costs. And this was happening in Corinth. Again, the older school differed from the newer one. The older school, this older way of rhetoric wasn't flawless, but their basic mission was this, to serve and educate society with the truth. And Paul would have been more in line with that. In fact, Paul isn't opposed to all rhetoric. If you go to chapter 15, he employs some of the techniques of parody and self-parody. Paul wasn't opposed to it. It was what is the means in the end of persuasion. The sophist school, on the other hand, had the goal to win the argument at all costs. Listen to what one scholar said. And he actually applies it to our day and age, and I think it has great relevance to our city. Rhetoricians were employed, like some in the media or public relations today, to present a spin which shaped popular or public perceptions of what was believed to be the case. Rhetoricians were spinners of the truth. And of course, this is something that people get paid large amounts of money in our city. And by this, I want to say, we're not trying to say that the vocations of lobbying or lawyering are immoral vocations. Persuasion can be moral. The question is it prosecuted with this idea at all costs to produce a desired effect in people? Never concede. The things that basically are happening all the time. And how is it that someone that's been shaped by Christ and the cross changes the way that they persuade? This past week, I was talking to someone that works on the Hill, and my heart went out to him. He said, because, my job on the Hill, and maybe some of you can relate to this, he said, my job is to make my boss look good no matter what. I mean, when news reports come out and things come out, our job is to not make her or him look weak in any way. And how is it that someone that's actually been mastered by Christ and the cross begins to deal with that and work through it? It's a very challenging question. It's one that has to be, though. Paul said, I did not persuade like the world persuaded. The cross of Christ won't allow me to do that. This is a very prophetic thing to do, I think, in this city, in this day and age. Because at the cross of Christ, we see something different. We see a different kind of spinning. I call it in the title, gospel spinning, where God actually begins to wrap up us in his story. The cross, we have this idea that God comes to us and speaks to us. There's not ulterior motives. Why does he do it? To unconditionally love us and bring us grace. In Jesus Christ, we find a couplet of things that we don't see elsewhere in the culture, grace and truth together. Jesus was known as the one that spoke in grace and truth. A rare combination. And it's not something that you can just turn on in your public life, or rather in your private life, and turn off and on and kind of move from one sphere to the other. The cross of Christ, brings us into this world where words of grace are showered upon us. Again, the prayer that Duke was praying was getting right at it. The redemptive word, it's actually through the cross of Christ that human beings recover the power of words. Well, actually, we know the power of words. We know them. But we recover them in a different way. The power for redemptive words in people's lives. And it's also the cross that we have this confidence that God has the ability to save and change so we don't have to. So whether the topic be predestination or politics or whatever it be, there's not this idea that I need to force my will on someone to change them. Because of the cross, there's this belief that God is actually the person that changes. The kind of change that the Christian community should be going after. So Paul says to present things with cleverness and manipulation would actually oppose the sovereign grace of God, and it wouldn't respect people's consciences. And if we had time, we could really talk about how this plays into the wider theory of communication in our culture in the day that we live in, where, the idea is that the receptor, the audience, the consumer determines meaning, that the message comes and it's the receptor that decides what the meaning is. And the scripture is coming from a different point of view. That you're actually changed because the message is changing you. The message is determined outside of you. But let me close. We looked at what, how, but why does Paul do this? Let me read to you. And my speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. When we use lofty words, when we use persuasion that's of the culture, the goal is always to draw people to ourselves. It's to direct people's focus and say, your hope is in me. Your glory should come to me. We really lust for this. We love to have people, as we speak, direct their gaze and their hope and attention on us. And Paul is saying, I purposely have not done that. I have spoken in a way where you would transfer that onto the only Savior and Redeemer, God Himself. I love you so much that I would forego my own glory because I long for you to experience the power of God's redemption in His grace. And this is the very meaning of power. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. For the Bible, power means effectiveness. That Paul's words would actually be effective where people would experience the liberating power of God's grace, God's righteousness, changing everything. The grace of God gives you power to stand before the greatest woman or man on earth with confidence and also the humility to stand before the lowliest person. This is what the grace of God enables people to do. And someone that experiences that power abandons false language, pretentious language. Jesus was known as someone that spoke with authority. Why? Because he spoke the words of God. God has the authority and the power. You know, if someone wants their language to be full of power, it has to be soaked in the wisdom and grace of God. And it goes beyond, I think, just someone talking about Christianity and the gospel expressly. I can only say that when I've met people that are mastered by this, on whatever topic they speak about, there is just a wisdom they have. It's soaked with a heaviness. Whatever issue they're talking about, and they're deflecting this idea that come on to me, they're deflecting it onto God, and people are drawn to it because there's really something there of substance. Something that's real, something that's redemptive. We don't use words anymore. We don't use words to justify ourselves. We can say, my words are actually to bring you to God. The cross of Christ, when it's grasped, will change what we say, how we say it, and why we say it. So let's go to the cross of Christ and Jesus. Father, we thank you for the way that your gospel changes everything, even down to our little words. We know that we can't change our speech. When Paul says, speak words that are seasoned with grace, there's only one place to get grace. It's an understanding what you've done. We pray to be a community that's a witness of different kind of words. It's a very subtle thing. Those words will get drowned out. But prophetic words, words that change, words that really are like grace in this city and in our community here. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen.